the 2nd. All right? Okay, so we'll see everybody there then. Fantastic, because that includes every single person here in the room. No, just kidding. We are in the 2nd to the last week on our sermon series, Transformed by Jesus. Actually, a little preview for next week. The story is from the Gospel of John, where we see the person who's called Doubting Thomas be transformed. I think he gets a bad rap, if you will, in being called Doubting Thomas, and I'll tell you why I think he gets a bad rap next week. Nevertheless, we are here today in the message series, Transformed by Jesus, and it is March. And when it's March, it is madness. How many people got brackets out there for the NCAA men's team? And by a show of another hand, who's got the bracket for the women's team as well? Yeah, you rocking both brackets. Fantastic. It's an exciting time. I mean, I stay up late. I watch all of the games, you know, on Thursday night and regret it on Friday morning. And then I do the same thing on Friday night and regret it on Saturday morning. I think I'm still recovering from all of the games. But this year, the NCAA men's team is really not that exciting. I'm just going to be honest with you. I can't name one star, you know, on the men's side. And even all of the teams are kind of just blah. Kentucky got knocked out on the first night, you know. Then Kansas got knocked out on the second night. Like, man, what's going on with blue? But on the women's side, wow, right? I mean, if you don't even need to know basketball to know the name Caitlin Clark, who just shoots it from anywhere, you know, on the court. You don't need to know the name Angel Reese, who they got a rivalry going on at LSU, how exciting that would be. Or the former WNBA star turned coach at the University of South Carolina, Dawn Staley. Man, she is a no-joke kind of coach and player. All of the excitement is on the women's side as they prepare for that big moment. The spotlight is on them. Who's going to take the last shot? What are they going to do? How are they going to work together as a team and not just as an individual? And in today's sermon, we see the spotlight on another woman. Not shooting from half court, but the spotlight is on her. And not just even by herself, invites others into the participation of what she does to Jesus. We're from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8 in the Christian Standard Bible. And this is what it says. You can read along with me. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let this word fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God. If you're taking notes today, the title of the message is From Witnesses to Worshipers. From Witnesses to Worshipers. The scene takes place in a little town called Bethany. And John 12 opens where we left off in John 11 last week. Jesus was out of town on a business trip when he got news that his friend Lazarus was so sick that he was going to die soon. But instead of rushing to his aid to heal Lazarus of this sickness, he chose to stay put, full well knowing the consequence would end in death, in Lazarus's death. And John tells us that Jesus did this because he was going to raise Lazarus from dead and God would get the glory out of this miracle. And after being dead and buried for 4 days, Jesus finally shows up, raises Lazarus from the grave, and even invited the community to be a part of this healing journey by removing those grave clothes off of his body. Now listen to the impact of that event in John chapter 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews came to Mary and saw what he did, raising Lazarus from the grave, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They were some little tattletales because they didn't believe. Look at what he did. Now, as you can imagine, raising a dead person to life would cause quite a stir in any community, especially this one. And as you can see, on one hand, it caused some people to become believers, look at the miracle working power of Jesus. And on the other hand, there were many people who became resistant to Jesus. Now you are aware, right, that two people can be in the same moment at the same place and at the same time, but experience things differently, right? Just because you were both there don't mean y'all saw the same thing. Just because you were both there looking at the eclipse, you're not going to have the same feeling. And that's the main idea of our message, though. Because worship comes from the overflow of a grateful heart for who Jesus is and what he has done. But everybody's not going to have the same reaction to what Jesus has done. Everybody's not going to have the same feeling. Everyone's not going to have the same response. It comes out of an overflow of a grateful heart. And when we begin to see who Jesus is and what he has done in our lives, it causes us to have a heartfelt and sincere response that is considered worship. Other gospels say that this setting took place in the home of Simon the leper, another friend of Lazarus, Martha and Mary. He gets it in his mind that this raising of Lazarus from the grave demands a party. We need to celebrate. This brother was dead and he is alive. Jesus, come on. Be the honored guest here for this celebration. This was a moment that likely included all 12 of Jesus' disciples, not just the disciple that's mentioned here in the text. And it probably included other people in the town, in the neighborhood, friends and family members of Lazarus. They all had come together for this occasion. But this wouldn't be the only time that they came to dinner and Jesus was the honored guest. Don't miss the detail that this dinner was different than any other dinner or celebration that they were a part of, because it didn't end like this one ended. And that's because we live between two times. The way the Greeks would describe time is by chronos and kairos. Kairos is a Greek word that's used 86 times in the New Testament, and it refers to a moment or season, such as a harvest time. Kairos, it means the right, critical, opportune moment when God breaks through to reveal God's divine presence and God's divine purpose. On the other hand, chronos is a Greek word that's used about 52 times in the New Testament, and it refers to a specific amount of time, such as a day or an hour. You can measure chronos. You can't measure kairos. Where chronos can be measured, kairos is discerned. Where chronos talks about overpassing of time, kairos is like a frozen moment in time. It can be illustrated when Mordecai charges Esther, when he says to her, for such a time, he's not talking about chronos, he's talking about kairos. There, for such a time as this, a kairos moment that God is inviting you into to recognize, a response is needed. Or when Jesus preached his earthly ministry, he announced the kingdom of God is at hand and the time, the kairos time has come for you to repent and believe in the gospel. And in kairos time, we ask two questions. What is God saying and what am I going to do about it? Well, what is God saying in this moment? And what am I going to do about it? What is God calling me into? How am I going to respond? What are the details that are being worked out in my life? And what's happening underneath that God is trying to call me into? So normally when we read this text, and I read this text and put it together several months ago, I was going to focus just on Mary. But as I read it again over and over, I saw that there's not just one way we respond in worship. It wasn't just one witness to the goodness and the glory and the greatness of Jesus and what he had done. There were three.
There are three witnesses here in the text who respond to Jesus' goodness. And the first is only given three words. Martha served others. The first way in which we might be able to respond to our Kairos moment, that moment when Jesus is present, is that we serve. And Martha served as an act of worship. Now, if you know anything about this woman, Martha, you know that she was always serving. In Luke chapter 10, she's found serving again. Jesus has come back with his disciples after a missionary journey, and they're all sitting around Jesus, and Jesus is telling stories and then expounding on the miracle work that they had done and he had done. And in this room full of people, Martha is slaving in the kitchen. She's cooking, she's preparing, she's cleaning, she's doing everything, and she sees Mary over there chilling with the rest of the disciples when she felt Mary ought to be with her. You ought to be with me. Get yourself over here and be with me. And Mary was like, nah, I got other things to do. I'm going to sit down and be with Jesus. So then Martha took it upon herself and said, Jesus, can you tell Mary to get herself on in the kitchen, please? At that time, Martha's spirit of service came out of a spirit of control, trying to control the way somebody else served. Martha's service at that time came out of comparison to say that what I'm doing is better than what Mary is doing. And in that time of serving, as she was giving her all and her best, she actually wasn't doing it for Jesus or anyone else. She was doing it for herself. Look at me. I'm serving. Look at me. You don't see me out here working hard. Look at me. You don't see me out here pouring my heart out. And Mary is over there chilling, and Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things. He doesn't condemn her service. He says you're doing it out of the wrong spirit. You worry about many things, but Mary has chosen the better thing. And by the time we get to John 12, there is no rebuking of Martha. There is an honoring of her that she served others. Not out of a spirit of control, not out of a spirit of comparison, but perhaps in the way in which Paul describes in Colossians chapter 3, 23, that whatever you do it from the heart, because something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from God. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the transformation that had taken place in Martha is that she went from being self-serving to serving Christ. And whenever we serve others, we serve Jesus. When you're serving one another, you are modeling the example of how Jesus Christ himself, who said about himself, I didn't come here to be served, I came to serve. That's why he came. And when we model this service, we do it in the spirit and an act of service that is worshipful. We do that in the church when we serve on the connections team or out in the parking lot, just helping somebody find a safe place to park. Or on the coffee team to make sure people got their caffeine in the morning. Hello. Or in the children's ministry or the worship team. Wherever you serve in church, you do it as unto the Lord. But not only here in church, when you go to school or when you go to work, that the people God has around you are the people who might have the face of Jesus, that as you serve them, you serve Jesus. And let's not forget the place in our own homes with our roommates and our family members. The place you have in your own home every day is an opportunity to serve one another out of a spirit of worship. For as you serve even your spouse or your children or your parents' children, do it out of a spirit of worship. So Martha, her act of worship was through service. And the second person we see in the text is Lazarus. What does it say about Lazarus? Lazarus reclined, is what it says in the Christian Standard Bible. In other words, he rested. In the NIV, it says he just sat down. He sat down. And I know you're like, well, how is that worship? I mean, at first glance, you could shorten Lazarus's name to lazy. You know, lazy. The brother's just lazy. He out here lounging around, George, eating hummus with Jesus and crackers and whatnot. But I would submit to you that we give Lazarus a break. Remember that the brother was dead for 4 days. Dead in the grave, 4 days. I know if I be dead for 4 days and come back to life, you're going to find me on the couch too, chilling. And I'm going to tell my kids, bring me something to drink. I'm telling my mother-in-law and my mama, make my pound cake, please, and rub my feet. Thank you very much. And if Shala comes at me with a to-do list, I'm going to say, do you not know the definition of dead tired? Look at me. That's me. I'm dead tired. All jokes aside, because that was all bad. There is seriousness here about the way in which Lazarus is worshiping. And he's highlighting a side of our lives that we often neglect, and that is taking spiritual rest. Lazarus is simply enjoying the presence of the Lord, whereas Martha found her worship through serving Jesus and others that day. Lazarus found his worship in sitting down to be with Jesus. Here's the language I would use in the spiritual formation way of describing spiritual rest. It is the practice of being at peace with ourselves, our bodies, our minds, and our souls as we remain connected to Christ. This rest is something that is not just about taking some time off. It's not just about going on vacation. It's about being at peace regardless of what's happening around you. And I imagine in this moment there's a lot of activity that's happening, but Lazarus sits there and he listens to Jesus tell stories. He listens to Jesus talk about the kingdom of God. And I can see Lazarus asking Jesus questions back about what he experiences and what this new life for him actually means and what it looks like and what is he excited about and what is he afraid of. I imagine them being playful with one another, joking. Lazarus, can you feel this? Oh, yeah, that's my tickle spot, Jesus. I can feel it. He came back to life. You want to know that there's feeling in the body. Beloved, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's desirable that we should want to enjoy the presence of the Lord. To be still and to know that he is God. To hear God's voice. To commune with the triune nature of God. To be unhurried in our daily and our weekly lives. So that we might notice and pay attention to our own kairos moments. Psalm 16:11 says, you reveal the path of life to me, O Lord, and in your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. And the challenge of our lives is that there are all these other paths trying to get us to be connected to many other things that don't lead us to peace. Not peace in our bodies, not peace in our minds, not peace in our souls. And we're overly connected to digital, social, and entertainment media that squashes out just sitting down and being present to Jesus. My God. Lazarus rested as an act of worship. And then finally, the spotlight is that Mary gave as an act of worship. Mary's kairos moment is right here. It says it in verse 3. I don't know if you saw it. This dinner party is all taking place. And then Mary takes a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, and anoints Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And my questions are, did she come to the dinner meeting with the anointing oil? With the perfume, was she just carrying, does she carry jars of perfume to every dinner party? Like, maybe today's the day, maybe today's the day. Does she live around the corner and run home real quick to go get it? Like, how did she have this right on hand? Because while someone is passing the bread and the hummus, she goes off and she comes back. And without any notice, she begins to pour it all over him. She doesn't just present Jesus with this gift. She opens it up and pours it liberally all over his feet. This is a moment of abundance that is so rich with symbolism. First, Mary's act was a prophetic gesture. It was a prophetic gesture. Jesus tells us this was a prophetic gesture. In verse 7, after Judas tries to rebuke her, he rebukes Judas. He says, leave her alone. Leave her alone, bruh. She has kept this oil for the day of my burial, which was less than a week from this story. If you look back at verse 1, it tells us this dinner place took place 6 days before the Passover. The Passover was the time and day that Jesus would be crucified. He'd be crucified on the Passover. It took place around today. And whether God revealed it to Mary or she knew this intuitively, there was a divine kairos moment. She was participating in something prophetic to prepare Jesus's body for burial before he had even died. She loved on him. Which leads us to the second thing that this general gesture was about. It was vulnerable. It was a vulnerable gesture. She pours out all of this oil on Jesus' feet. And it was not customary at this time for women to have their hair down. It would be up and it would be covered. She removes her cover. And then she takes out her hair. Long enough for her to hold it over her feet, over Jesus's feet, and to wipe it. Not to wipe it away, but to make sure that it got all the way into the pores of his skin. This description that John gives us that she uses her hair is meant to convey how deep her love is for Jesus. She didn't use a towel or a cloth. All that she had received from God. God, I've received this gift and I'm giving it back to you in this public display of devotion. Often we think of vulnerability in the negative as being exposed to attack or being taken advantage of. But Mary's vulnerability is based on her confidence that Jesus will receive her gift. I'll receive you. She would go in confidently feeling and knowing that Jesus is not a threat. And there is not an ounce of fear that she will be rejected from Jesus as she pours out this oil and wipes it with her hair. And then lastly, this act of worship is sacrificial. Notice how costly. This spikenard was important. It was very expensive. The historian Josephus tells us that this kind of spikenard is derived from a flowering plant that grew at the base of the Himalaya Mountains in northern India. How did it get all the way here to Bethany? Somehow Mary gets a hold of it. Maybe she buys it from her own savings. Maybe she collects it as over a period of time. Maybe someone told her, this is the most beautiful and precious oil and perfume that you can have. It was red in color. It was sweet in aroma. It could be worn on the body. And it was so expensive. Judas says, I could have sold that for 300 coins or denarii, which is a year's worth of wage. And let that sink in for a minute. Imagine saving up your earnings for a year and then giving it away. Whatever it is that you make, in one single gesture, this is what Mary does. A year's worth of labor, she gives it away abundantly. I've been looking at cologne for a while. It's been a while since I wore cologne. In college, it was all about Curve. Anybody know about Curve? Aqua di Gio. Anybody know about a little bit of Aqua D? You know what I'm saying? Issey Miyake. Those were like, you know, basic. Now I'm like, I need a fragrance. I need an oil. And when you go to a place like Nordstrom, you're like, can you show me some fragrance, please? And they take you over to Tom Ford and you see like, oh, that's $250 a bottle. Okay, praise God. You got any Curve? But then when you put that Tom Ford on and you smell that oud, and it's like, I never even knew there was a fragrance called oud. It's like, man, that is precious. I smell good in that thing. I think I'll drop the 250. No, we'll see. There's a detail here that we would often overlook, this costliness. And the detail is that where this takes place is in Bethany. The little town of Bethany is actually considered the poor side of the poor side of town. Bethany is called Betania in Hebrew, which literally means house of the poor. So likely Martha and Mary and Lazarus and maybe even Simon the leper all lived together out of necessity and survival. But what this means, in other words, is that
they really couldn't afford to give this kind of gift. But it's not just a few drops, it's the whole jar. She could have just spent a little bit and it would have been enough. She wasted herself and everything. But what I want us to understand is that it's not the size of the gift, it's the sacrifice of the gift. That's how we honor God. It's the sacrifice of what it costs you and how you honor God. Because in this congregation, our socioeconomics span the spectrum. So for one person, it may be sacrificial, but for somebody else, it's just a drop in the bucket. What we understand, though, is that it is the spirit in which we give. To give sacrificially is to give our all. So Mary gives as an act of worship, and Lazarus rests as an act of worship, and Martha serves as an act of worship. But notice another character mentioned in the text. His name is Judas. And beloved, whenever you decide to serve or to rest, and especially to give to the Lord, be on the lookout for a Judas in your life, coming to tell you that you're overdoing it. Always some Judas around the corner to come protest you, giving sacrificially. And people will challenge you about your time with Jesus. You're spending too much time. You're spending too much energy over there in that church. You're giving too much of your financial resources there to care for others. And John makes it clear in the text that Judas does this for his own selfish gain. Truth of the matter, Judas didn't care about giving to the poor because he habitually stole from the treasury. The text says Judas was a thief. And all the while I'm thinking, why wasn't Matthew the tax collector in charge of the treasury? I mean, if you know the disciples, Matthew was a tax collector. He's used to working with money. But no, you're going to give it to Judas, who failed algebra one. You know, he didn't even pass. You know, he don't know how to do no kind of math. And here he is. He's responsible for the treasury. And the text says that he always took something off the top. Letting Judas control money is like giving a pyromaniac a book of matches in a field of hay. It's tempting. What you want me to do with this? I don't know. Do whatever your heart tells you to do. And blinded by self-interest, he criticizes Mary's action. And Jesus says to her, leave her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. And your little idea that it could be given to the poor, check this out in verse 8. You always are going to have the poor with you, but you're not always going to have me. And this doesn't mean we can read this, and it doesn't mean that we stop trying to address poverty. It doesn't mean that we stop trying to change systems that keep people in poverty. It doesn't mean that we stop serving the needs of the poor. And this verse is often used as an attempt to take the wind out of Jesus' command to work for justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly. And what I believe is that Jesus meant the opposite of what we usually take it to mean here. It seems to me that Jesus is advocating for more generosity and more action to eradicate poverty because he's actually quoting from a passage in Deuteronomy. The poor you will always have with you. And listen to what it says. It's not on the screen. Listen to Deuteronomy 15, chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord is giving to you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you should open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. For the poor you will always have with you in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor who are in your land. So now, reading Jesus' words in their original context, you can see that his words are meant to spur generosity towards the poor. Open wide your hand, the text says. And the command to be open-handed comes directly from Yahweh himself. So the next time somebody says, the poor you'll always have with you, go back and complete the sentence and tell them, therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor. And then we go back to verse 3. To see all what was happening was not just in the life of Mary and Lazarus and Martha. It was happening to everybody. Verse 3 tells us that the whole house filled with this fragrance of perfume. I really did think about
buying that bottle of Tom Ford just for today's sermon illustration and spreading it all over the sanctuary today. It would have been extravagant, wouldn't it? My, George. But you would have got the message. You would have got the message straight and clear. Wow, man, I could smell it over here in this corner. I can smell it over here in this corner. I could smell it all the way in the back of the room. I could smell it when I came in. What do they have pumping in the sanctuary today? Tom Ford. You know, that's what we got. But even more than that, out of a spiritual sense, it ought to be coming from us. One theologian said, Mary's oil fragrant smell and grateful love filled the house that had once been filled with mourning and the smell of death's decay. This was the house where they likely would have gone for the repast after Lazarus had been buried. This likely would have been the house where the mourners showed up to sit with Mary and to sit with Martha and Shiva as they mourned the loss of their brother Lazarus. This likely would have been the house that he was in, that he took his last breath. And in this same house where all of the death had lingered, now something fragrant and beautiful had come to replace that decay, and it filled up the entire room. Mary's act of worship left a fragrant of love that everyone could experience, a fragrant of devotion that invited everybody to participate in. The smell of ointment was always in this ancient Near Eastern world associated with acts of service and love. And here we see it all coming together out of all of the things that we see, the way they served and they rested and they gave. It is in this way of connecting the points of the greater good news of what it is to follow Jesus, is to do it in the spirit of devotion. They move from just being witnesses to what Jesus had done, to becoming worshipers, and it overwhelmed everyone in the room. And this ought to be what people say about our lives as we follow Jesus. When they come into the room, there ought to be an aroma of hospitality. They ought to see the way we serve one another and say, wow, they are a strong, beloved community. They ought to see the way we pull back every now and then from the temptations of the world to rest and be still and know that God is good. They ought to see that and say there's something different about them. They ought to see the way we give sacrificially of our time and our talents and our treasure. They ought to see that those folks actually believe that what they're giving to is going to make a difference. And as they see that, it ought to be an aroma that fills the room and causes others to say, is this my Kairos moment now too? Is this the moment where I'm called to step in and serve? The moment where I'm called to sit down and rest? The moment where I'm called to open my hand and give? The invitation as we listen in to how God is transforming us is first to see that Jesus is in the room. Jesus is in the room and is taking a major risk in this moment. The text goes on to tell us that they plotted to kill Lazarus because he had become so popular and many people were believing, and they also plotted to kill Jesus. They were plotting, and Jesus knew it, and his day was coming, but it wouldn't be the last word, it wouldn't be the last day. We know from this side of history that he does get up and raise from the grave. We know that, but in this moment, they just prepared themselves to be with Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Lord, you are here. And as we see you here, we don't just want to let the time pass by. We want to truly experience moving from just watching to participating. So I ask, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of your beloved children today. Speak to them in where you are compelling them to serve, to rest, to give, and even where else the Spirit might be speaking, and that you have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.